such a blessing to have a congregation, an assembly of people who so revere the Word of God that they would give an afternoon to hear it looked upon. We're going to be, like Jason said earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is the Word of the Lord. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this evening we would devote ourselves to the Word. We would stop and consider and meditate on your precepts. Even tonight, God, and that they might run deep into our hearts and change our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal to each of us any indwelling and unrepented sin and lay it bare, Lord, that we might see it with eyes afresh and seek to mortify it in a way that ought to please you. We, Lord, as a church, love you. We confess the blood of Christ as our only hope. And it's in His name alone we pray. Amen. In the military, one of the things that you will often see is a tattoo that says, "Only God can judge me." It's pretty frequent, actually. In fact, I saw it a lot coming out of boot camp, and a lot of these young men would get an "Only God can judge me" tattoo on an arm or on their back or something like that. And, you know, in real time, it's kind of has some bravado. But in reflection, it's a very arrogant thing for a person to say, "I can basically, it'll all pan out in the end. I know my motives, I know my heart. God's the only one that can judge me." And you read through these five verses and you think, Paul is basically saying something in a similar way, but it's a very, very different intent. I think we're going to see that fleshed out. There's one theme that comes across in these five verses. It's very plain. It's multiple commentators notice the same theme. I think that Tom Schreiner probably had it the most succinct when he said something to the effect of, "The effectiveness of a minister in Christ's church should not be evaluated before the appropriate time." Again, I want to say that because it's not, ministers should not be evaluated. It's the effectiveness of ministers should not be evaluated or judged before the appropriate time. So we'll be repeating that several times through this exposition. But you'll remember the Corinthian error that's been from the first chapter up to this point is that Paul is aiming his guns at this church who is being divided over the preference of ministers. Remember, the first chapter says Paul, Apollos, Peter, Christ. Is Christ divided? Right? They're not a unified body, but they are using a naturalistic mind, not the redeemed mind that they've been given through the Spirit, but they're using philosophy, eloquence. They're using men's judgment to say which minister is best. And they're forming camps. I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos. But Paul said in chapter 3, verse 10, that he laid a foundation and another is building on it. And then he exhorted each one to be careful how they build. And we talked through that. So what's in view here is teachers, ministers. I don't think this is just the apostolic office. When there's a foundation laid and another is building upon it, I think we're extending past strictly an apostolic office. But when he says initially in verse 1 here, he says, let a man regard us. This is one of two commands that we're going to see in this passage. Let a man regard us in this way. So this is not specific to men, so women, you're included here. And this is how ministers of the gospel should be regarded. And he has in view here, go back to chapter 3, verses 4, or verse 4 through 6, when they say, one says, I'm of Paul, another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos and what is Paul? And he's going to go on to the second part of this verse. We know that Paul was an apostle. He defended that in chapter 1, verse 1, as well as every letter he writes. He identifies himself and his apostolic office. It's of significance. We know Peter was one of the 12. Peter was also designated an apostle. But we don't know of Apollos. In fact, classic formulation of who is Apollos, we don't necessarily have definitive proof that he was an apostle. In fact, Acts chapter 18, verse 26, speaking of Apollos, says he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Apollos was instructed by Priscilla and Aquila there in Acts chapter 18. So regardless, if he is an apostle, if he's not an apostle, I think that the instruction for us today, or in how we ought to evaluate these people, is not strictly for the office of apostle. I think it goes on to teachers, as Ephesians 4 says, and we'll get there here in just a minute. But it says, let a man regard us in this manner. So us, the teaching office here, let them regard us in this manner. Two ways. First, servants of Christ. Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Every minister of the gospel, rightly appointed, rightly preaching the gospel, rightly understanding, handling the word, is a servant of Christ. He's not a self-made man. If he is, he's in the wrong position. Right? He's not a self-made man. He is a servant of Christ. The word there, hyperetes, means servant. And the connotation in the culture is an under-rower. I don't know if many of you all remember from 1959, the movie Ben-Hur. Right? There's two tiers of the ship. And there's the Roman guards. And there's all these servants down there. And they're rowing. And the guy's beating the hammer on the drum. And he's just ramming speed. And it's this intense moment. And they're all just rowing this ship as hard as they can. That's the idea. One of many servants, an under-rower. And Paul's self-identification of himself is not the same servant word. It's doulos, right? But it means slave. It means bondservant. In fact, many of his letters, Romans, Paul, a slave of Christ, or a bondservant of Christ, his letter to the Philippian church, the same thing, and Titus, uses doulos, referring to himself as a bondservant. So this is not something different in 1 Corinthians than anywhere else that Paul writes. That's how he understands himself and his co-laborers, his fellow teachers, his fellow ministers of the gospel. And as you survey the introductions to these letters, there's also one when he writes the letter to Philemon about the about Onesimus, right? Did I flip that? Onesimus about Philemon. Did I switch that? Anyways. He identifies himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Which, whether he was in Ephesus or Rome when he wrote that letter, he identified himself not as a prisoner of that city, but a prisoner of Christ, which tells us a lot about Paul's view of providence. Recently, a popular Christian author tweeted the following, quote, if Jesus is trying to get me to have a crush on him, it's working. Does this remotely reflect how Paul viewed his own service to the Lord? Some kind of a romantic thing. Paul viewed, and you think about Paul, I mean, and his contribution to the church, his life, his sacrifice. Is there any semblance that Paul would have romanticized the relationship to a person he identified himself as a prisoner of, or a servant of, a bondservant of, a slave of? We shouldn't minimize that in any way. It's become kind of in vogue to just say, well, this is just this divine relationship. But it's not. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you? We should hear that like a weight. It should be heavy on our shoulders that we are following Christ. That we're not some mystical relationship. We are in a union with Christ. We have His righteousness if we're in Christ, if we're saved, if we've repented of sins, if we're trusting Him for our salvation. I'm not diminishing any of the relational aspect, the covenantal aspect of those things, but it's not romantic in the sense that we tend to have these felt, perceived, romantic thoughts. Fundamentally, God's minister should be seen, point one, as servants of Christ. Chapter 3, Paul says, what then is Paul? Apollos, servants. It's the role. Secondly, the first of those two things, what is the role of a minister? Servants of Christ. Number two, stewards of the mysteries of God. You'll see it right there in the second part of verse 1. I'm going to turn real quick to Romans chapter 2, the end of Romans chapter 2, to give a little bit of historic precedent that I think will help us on the stewardship of the mysteries of God. It's for some of us, it might be a kind of a tricky phrase, right? Stewards of the mysteries of God. The end of chapter 2, you remember in Romans, the first chapter, Paul is looking primarily at Gentiles, pointing out their depravity. In the second chapter, he turns to the Jews, starts walking through the issues with the Jews. Basically, the latter part of chapter 2, he calls them hypocrites. Verse 28. Sorry, let's start with 26. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through the law, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, if you're a Jewish person hearing this, with the lineage from Abraham and the patriarchs, you're reeling right now. And the question that Paul asks rhetorically says, what then advantage has a Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Like, how are Jews any better off than Gentiles? Well, Paul answers his own question. It says, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the Tanakh. They had the scriptures. They were entrusted in the entire world with the revelation of God. In the Old Covenant, remember, the priest served the temple. He had a guideline of how to present worship on behalf of the Israelites to God. He conducted many types of sacrifices, various ways, and once a year, annually, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people one time a year, and he had to set himself apart. He had to go through all kinds of different rituals to be ceremonial clean before he could go through the veil to be next to the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies to encounter God on behalf of the people. But it does change, right? When Christ died, the veil was split, and now indicating that people who are participants of the new covenant could now enter the Holy of Holies. They can now be in the presence of God on the basis of their union with Christ. But interestingly, because we're on this mystery theme, right? The mystery, stewards of the mystery of God. I'm going to read real quick from Ephesians chapter 3, which I think kind of buttons this up real nicely for us. 3, 1 through 7. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me, the key word, stewardship of God's grace, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which
in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister. So the mystery that has been encapsulated in the Hebrew people all this time is now being revealed to the apostles and preached, made known, particularly here, Paul says, by Christ's servants. They are not only servants of Christ, they are stewards of the gospel. So when you read mystery of God, read into that the good news, euangelion, the good news of the gospel. We think the Greek word here uses hyperetes, which kind of comes across as a manager, a representative. If you think, kids, a lot of you kids aren't old enough to, maybe you are, but if you think about a manager of a store, if you go into a store and you want to buy a pack of gum, and you say, I need to talk to the manager, and the manager comes out and you say, can I just have this and not pay for it? And the manager says, sure. Is it the manager's store, or is he running it for the owner? Now, the owner can come out and say, yeah, you can have it. I mean, it's his money. It's his stuff. But the manager of the store does not have the authority to give you anything, because if he does so, he is robbing the owner. Now, in the same sense, a steward of the mysteries of God, in this case, the Christian minister, does not have the authority to operate outside his stewardship. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Stewards of the gospel, stewards of the mystery of God. Christ's ministers serve and function as representatives of their master. They have no authority in their own right. It is a delegated authority, and it is by no means to supersede the instruction that they've been given. In fact, the second part of verse 2, read this. This is so essential. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Your translation might say trustworthy. A steward is to be, number one, or a pastor, a minister, an elder, a presbyter, a bishop, whatever word you want to use, an overseer for that role. They have only two things that define them. Number one, they serve their master. And number two, they are stewards of his gospel. Chief among their responsibility is trustworthiness. They're not autonomous. They're under rowers to the beat of a gospel drum. And they can only do what they've been told. Kim Riddlebarger made this phenomenal point in his commentary. This is why only ordained ministers can preside over the sacraments and matters related to the keys of the kingdom. He included there the binding and loosing associated with the preaching of the gospel in Matthew 16, because they have been designated stewards of the mysteries of God. They're accountable. That's why when Jason read at the beginning in James 3, they are held to a higher standard. God has given them a stewardship that they must be found faithful in. They're held to a higher standard because of that. It's not because they're special. It's because they've been given responsibility. Therefore, they're more accountable to someone who hasn't been given that responsibility. I think a lot of times, you know, we kind of think about the kind of a hierarchy, and I think we inherit that from some of the higher ecclesiastical structures, right, or Roman Catholicism, to be sure. Like, there's one person who has the seat of authority, and everybody kind of comes up. That is not the case. In fact, when Paul called Timothy a co-laborer, I don't think, and even calling him my son in the faith and a co-laborer, Paul in no way thought that he was ontologically somehow superior to Timothy. Fellow workers, stewards. He refers to himself as a slave. He's not exalting himself here. We're going to see more of Paul's humility here in just a minute. So the standard is trustworthiness. Faithfulness. It is not creativity. It is not entrepreneurship. Christian ministry is not comprised of innovation. It is comprised of faithfulness. I would bring up just briefly the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Remember, each man is given talents. That's 10, 5, and 1. And the 10 and the 5 guy, they go and are productive and they make more on their investment because they are stewards of the master's money, master's talents. But the one, he's given one, he thinks that he knows the mind of the master. So he goes beyond his instruction. He thinks, my master is a harsh man. So he goes and buries it. Thinks, I know better than the master. I don't want to be angry with me, so I'm going to go bury this in the sand. What takes place at the end? He's destroyed for his irresponsibility. He was an unworthy servant. I think an excellent application, we've gone through this, is pragmatism. I think that very often in the Western world, Christian ministers see this end goal, what should be, the building of an empire, the building of churches, filling rooms, increasing baptisms. How are we going to accomplish God's goals? And instead of looking to the Word for the instructions, for the beating of the drum and the under-rowing of the ship, they come up with plans and programs on how they can build a church or get another campus or hire more people. And all these things may have their place. You know, if you have 500 people in a church, you have to accommodate your people. However, pragmatism will destroy the church. It will destroy it. Because Christian ministers don't get leeway. They have responsibility and they're accountable to their responsibility. This is the problem with social justice ideology. We have segmented God into parts and say God is compassionate. He's gentle and lowly, right? We have a view of God. And how can we take that element of Christ's character and spread that? But I don't see a whole lot of, you know, outreach programs with a picture of Christ and a sword on a white horse coming to judge the nations. That's not a popular picture of Christ. But if we look at all of who Christ is and all of who God is and all of his attributes, that's the God we preach. We preach a triune and holy God, but we don't get to take elements of God and parse that out to build with. He is God and he's holy and he should be treated with reverence. In the last 150 years, the advent of big tent revivalism with Charles Finney, you know, and that was foundationally a problem. But even with my admiration for Billy Graham, the follow-up from those crusades with people who were espousing conversions landed themselves in apostate churches. They may have had a viable confession that could have been affirmed by any pastor, but they went into churches that did not preach the gospel and dissolved. Pragmatism. It is a church killer. And I think as we move on, we're looking at, again, elements of the role of pastor, right? Servants and stewards. John Piper, sometime back, wrote a book, and it was titled, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. We're not professionals. Like, we're not empire builders. We're servants. We're under stewards. We're under shepherds. And I wanted to note in passing, because these stewards, we've been given instruction. We've talked about this multiple times, from 1 Timothy 3, from Titus chapter 1, that stewards, that servants of Christ are qualified. It's not a feeling. I'm going to hold that to the last point. So just pause. Just remember qualifications at the end. If the first part is the role of ministers, what they do, servants and stewards, the second part, I think moving to verses 3 and 4, are the elements of the minister's judgment. Notice first, verse 3, Paul says, to me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you. This is kind of where it sounds like only God can judge me. But that's not the intent. Okay, it's not what Paul's saying at all. Paul is seeking to be judged by God alone. It displays his servanthood as an apostle, as a minister. Many of you have heard before, playing to an audience of one, or preaching to an audience of one, like trying to trying to please the one who enlisted him as a soldier, I think is the word from 1 Timothy. But when we look at Paul evaluating himself or saying, it's not a thing to me that I may be examined by you, typically our initial thought is that of judgment. It's judgment like standing before a courtroom, the bar of a judge or a jury waiting to hear the evaluation. But the evaluation really is the key here. It's really the word that's being used here, evaluation or appraisal. And Paul's saying, essentially, I don't care what you all think about me in regard to my talent, not in regard to my failures. I mean, they're picking who's the best here. They're not saying, who do we need to get rid of as a heretic? There's no indication in 1 Corinthians that any of these men, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, that there's anything wrong with their ministries. In fact, their issue is partiality. So it's not arrogance from Paul that he says, I don't care what you all think of me. He says, I don't care to be at the top of your pyramid of ministry favoritism. His lack of concern is not receiving the praise of the Corinthians. It doesn't matter to him. And he says, or by any human court. Paul stood trial 3 different times, from Felix, from Festus in the end of Acts, from King Agrippa. He stood before men and was wrongly, falsely accused and appealed to Caesar. Paul was not afraid of a human court. He was seeking to serve someone much higher than a human court. And very much like recent Canadian pastors who were arrested for their own obedience to Christ over Caesar, Paul knew that his vindication wouldn't be from men, it would be from God. When Paul mentions human court, he includes himself. He says, I'm not even capable of judging myself. And I think this speaks tremendously. He says, I don't even examine myself. I think it speaks not only to the humility of Paul, but I think it speaks to how well he understands his own nature. Paul, who's called himself the chief of sinners, he sees himself rightly. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. One of the things that Terry preached on last week that was so effective and so hurtful, honestly, was just the honesty of expressing, why is it difficult to express to the Lord, I love you? Why is that so hard? It shouldn't be. He who sacrificed his own son, it shouldn't be. Yet, I think in our frame, I identified so well with that is because he knows us so well. It's easy to say, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and you sing A Mighty Fortress, and sing O Church Arise, and you're like, yes, you know, but just in the quiet arena, just, I love you, Lord. And why is that hard? And Paul had the right view of himself. He knew his frame. He knew how well the Lord knew him. When Paul's saying, in verse 4, I'm conscious of nothing against myself. He's not saying I'm without sin. The examination here is, am I doing a good job as a minister? He's seeking to please the Lord. In 2 Timothy 2:15, he exhorts Timothy. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. In the sincerity of Paul's mind, he was doing that. So when he's evaluating himself, he's talking about, am I being an effective minister? And Paul is saying, in my own integrity before God, I believe so. Now, if I turn that inward, as I have this week, I've got a sheet of, you know, where I come up short in each category. It's a hard list to look at. Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, will get there. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I won't disqualify myself. I think that Paul really had a view of his own nature. Spurgeon even wrote the first chapter, Letters to My Students, The Minister's Self-Watch. It's a lecture to students to watch their own lives, their own holiness, their own ministries, knowing that that's what's going to come back and get you. It's your own life. Tom Askell wrote a book called Letters to Timothy, and it's a collection of letters written from long-term pastors. It's the fruit of literally hundreds of years of ministry, and each of these men have written to young pastors to tell them, watch this area of your life. It will kill you. It's a hard read. It's a convicting read. It's a necessary read. You know, because, why? Christ's ministers are servants and stewards of the mysteries of God. Thirdly, we looked at the role of ministers. We looked at the the judgment of ministers, right? The evaluation of ministers, what that looks like. Third, and I think applicable tonight for each of us, right? Because we're not, I know there are one, two pastors, a former pastor, maybe more. There's definitely an application there. But what is the Christian? How does legacy? What do we take from this? In verse 5, the Christian's evaluation of the minister. How does the believer evaluate Christian ministers, servants and stewards? How do they do it? June 1st, 2020. I mentioned this several weeks ago, but it's necessary. They had a memorial service for Ravi Zacharias. The vice president was in attendance and spoke. This wasn't the funeral, it was a memorial service. Tim Tebow, the football player, came and spoke. This is a big event. This is kind of a to-do event. Music and everything. It was very, very well done. It was very, you know, outwardly attractive. Many people showed up to honor the legacy of Ravi's life. They're evaluating a fruitful ministry. 3 months later, Christianity Today writes an article of three anonymous sources that allege misconduct from the ministry. It's like, whatever, you know. It's, you know, these things come out all the time. Anonymous sources, sure. So RZIM, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, sanctioned a 4-month-long investigation, internal investigation, which resulted in years of irrefutable evidence that the last 10, 15 years had been a building of an international network of abuse. There's no other word for it. It's awful. I've read parts of the report. It's irrefutable. But the problem was, and the problem that we get from this passage is, you look at and evaluate the effectiveness of ministry. Now, there were red flags there, and I'm not saying that. But we say he had such an impact, and such, and this, he did this, and this, and this, and this, and this. But honestly, I didn't know the man, I never met the man, but evaluating ministry with that level of ingrained, calculated sin over potentially decades, what do we do with that? Well, part of it is you don't evaluate the effectiveness of memory of Christian ministers before the time. The judgment there was premature. But what do we do with that? Because historically, you can read a biography of Hudson Taylor. You can R.C. Sproul. I heard one time, actually, a family member, somebody had asked, well, what do you think about R.C. Sproul? And he said, he certainly thought he knew what he was doing. You know, it was kind of an assault on his certainty. Right? But we look in hindsight, we see many, many, many biographies of men and women over the years that have just laid a testimony for the Lord. And we praise God for that because, like we sung earlier, we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. We're standing on the shoulders of giants. You go on and on and on about how we got here, the theology that built its way, and all the benefits of history and what Christ has done through the building of his church. So there are elements that we must evaluate. And that's what I was talking about earlier, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. Christ's ministers are not happenstance. They don't just show up one day. They are evaluated by congregations, by church members, and affirmed in very specific elements. because we need to exercise extreme caution before laying hands on a man to perform in that function. But what we need to differentiate between, and I think we see this in verse 5, don't go passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring light, the things hidden in darkness, and disclose the motives of men's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Again, we're looking at the effectiveness of Christian ministries. But I want to say as a caveat, we do evaluate not only the man and their character in real time, but the means of how they conduct their ministry. Because those things are prescribed. We talked about the servant element of the minister and the stewardship of his message. Those things need to be evaluated always by Christians. They need to be evaluated constantly. Because just like the Bereans in Acts, they searched the scriptures daily to hear if the things being told them were in line with what they were reading. So the effectiveness again in the thesis. No one should judge a minister's effectiveness. Like the size of their church. They must be blessed of God. They're a megachurch. Like, man, would any of us today really look at a 40,000 member megachurch and say, God is blessing their ministry? I don't. In fact, I wouldn't send my enemy there. The effectiveness of a minister in Christ's church should not be evaluated before the appropriate time. But in real time, we do need to evaluate character. In fact, we see lots of these discernment groups online lobbing grenades at John MacArthur or whoever. Pick a name. I think Doug Wilson's in the limelight right now. About people who, this everything coming out of this is tainted. You know, and I would just advise to stay out of that mess. In closing, I think the point has been plain. What started to be the thesis of the effectiveness of the outcome of ministry turned into seeing very plainly the role of Christian ministers. That they really do exist as servants of Christ. That they do keep safe. They hold the keys to the kingdom. They keep safe. They vouchsafe the gospel and extend it. I've been greatly blessed by this passage this week. And I hope it was helpful. Let's pray.